Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing this chapter this morning, you'll be glad to know. And then we'll move into chapter 4 as the Lord leads in the coming weeks, all being well. But Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to start reading from verse 13. I want to think this morning about walking with expectation. We thought a little bit last week about pressing toward the prize. And now this morning I want to think about walking with expectation. Walking with expectation. And let's start to read at Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample or an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Ending our reading there at verse 21 of Philippians 3. Last week, as I mentioned, we thought about pressing toward the prize. And this week now we want to think a little bit about walking with expectation. And as we thought last week, from verse 15 onwards of this lovely little chapter, Paul focuses on some practicality, some practical teaching. It wasn't all autobiographical or life story, but there was actual, genuine, practical teaching that Paul wanted to lay out before us. His idea was to motivate the saints at Philippi to take action, to practice what he preached, so to speak. And so whenever we thought about pressing towards the mark, of course that was the idea of being completely Christ-like. And as we established through God's word, being completely Christ-like in this life is somewhat of an impossibility. And this idea of sinless perfection, of course, isn't really based in Scripture, but rather that we should always be pushing toward trying to be as Christ-like as possible whilst in this life. And one day, whenever we either meet the Lord in the air or we go to heaven before he comes to the air, that one day then we will be made completely like him. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. Paul didn't rest on his laurels. So this morning I just want to think of three things. I want to see Paul's example in verse 17, Paul's exposure in verses 18 to 19, and then in 20 and 21 we'll look a little bit at Paul's expectation. So three things, and we'll get through them well this morning, don't worry. Paul's example in verse 17, first of all, look at it again. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Brethren, it's very clearly addressed to the Philippians, isn't it? It's addressed to the church. Be followers together of me. Now that's an interesting little statement, because Paul's really saying here, be united imitators of me. There's not many believers, not many pastors or preachers can say or to exhort others to essentially copy them. You always hear the cry to copy Christ or to imitate Christ, but only Paul could do that, because remember, Paul didn't have any ego here. There was nothing to gain for Paul, but rather that he was always under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he was writing these words. You see, Paul, of course, under that inspiration of the Holy Spirit couldn't have recorded for us a better example than Paul. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. But in terms of Paul, we have somebody who was the ideal missionary. He was the perfect teacher. He was a wonderful preacher, a pastor, a soul winner, a mentor for the younger men in the faith. And we would do well to model his zeal and his desire and his determination, even in spiritual things. So Paul could confidently yet unreservedly set himself aside as a wonderful example to follow. His life was Christian because he patterned his life after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to say to them, be united followers with me, everybody together, we're all in the one boat. Let's push on towards the prize. He was a pattern in salvation, and he was a pattern in behavior and also in his sanctity. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, I preached on this one Sunday evening not that long ago. The commentators reckon it was about 30 years after he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And even though Paul was exhorting them to be followers of himself, what did Paul say in that 1 Timothy 1:15? He remembered, he considered himself, what, the chief of sinners. He still had that humility. He still had that idea in his life that he wasn't fully complete. And yet, we would do well to follow his example. He wasn't rooted in ego, but rather he was rooted in Christ. You see, people are described, aren't we, in the scripture as sheep for a good reason. And I've shared with you before, I think I'm going to have to call it the Chronicles of the Green Pastures. Out behind our house at the manse, there's a few sheep present, and it's wonderful how you can observe and watch what they do. And it is so true. Once one sheep goes, they all just follow in behind generally. And I will admit, as long as nobody tells anybody who owns the sheep, and you all know what I'm talking about, that I might go out and maybe rattle the keys or a wee empty bucket, and the poor wee critters come flying up the field. But once one plucks up the courage to go, they all just fall in behind. It's amazing, and well, you know, we are all like sheep, aren't we? Especially when it comes to spiritual things in life. You know what it is, even if you're out and about and around the place, everybody waits about. Once one person makes the move, then we'll all follow in behind. We all imitate and model other believers consciously and subconsciously, whether we realize it or not. And whenever other people in the assembly watch you or look on, whether you're an office bearer, whether you're a member or some other involved person, if they see you do a particular thing or don't do a particular thing, consciously or subconsciously, you might follow. You could follow. So if we decide maybe not to attend the prayer meeting, you subconsciously maybe set a standard for others to follow. If he or she doesn't go, well, it must be okay. Mustn't be an essential element. If he or she doesn't get involved with a certain work or a certain aspect of the assembly, it must be okay. We have to be careful of that. Verse 17, be followers together of me. We have to watch our witness. Paul was a good role model for others. He was like us. And I think we can identify with Paul, can't we? Because he did describe himself as the chief of sinners. And there's hopefully none of us here today that wouldn't agree with Paul on that when it comes to our own spiritual lives. And yet, Paul for us is a great example because we can look at him. Yes, he was imperfect, but he was forgiven. And so it is for all of us this morning that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're imperfect, but we're forgiven. Children of God. It's a wonderful thing. We can identify with Paul maybe a little bit more readily than others in Scripture. So Paul said not only to imitate himself, but then imitate others. Look at that little phrase, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or an example. You see, we can remember that more than Paul, there must have been some good role models within the church at Philippi and all the various churches that Paul wrote to all throughout his pastoral role and all the ones that he had care of. Paul encouraged us to mark them out. And I like that little phrase, to mark them out, to single them out. And whenever I thought about that little aspect of marking, and mark them which walk, I thought that was interesting because there's a twofold application to us this morning. First of all, are we walking? Are we behaving? Are we acting like that example? Are we, if you like, worthy to be followed? Are we worthy to be imitated? Are we pointing it all to Christ? And then the second little phase that I thought of was this: are we thankful for the godly examples that we have had in our own lives, be it parents or grandparents or those in a church, maybe whenever you started to attend a particular place or this place? Was there older people that you looked up to that gave you a bit of inspiration, that helped you? And they were consistent in the place of prayer. They were consistent on a Sunday morning. And therefore, you looked at them and you realized something different. There's something special about those people. I want what they have. Terry mentioned Robbie. I would have to say Robbie, and he'll kill me for saying this, but Robbie's a wee bit of an inspiration to me. On all his advanced years, and yet he has great energy. And he, as far as I can remember, at Lurgan, all the time that I was there, I don't think he ever missed a prayer meeting in the 5 or 6 years that we were there at Lurgan. He was always there. And he was always there early. And he used to say to me, "Go you home, young fella." Whenever I was on the diggings, he used to say to me, "Go you home, young fella, to your wife. It's ridiculous you're out at this hour." It was only like maybe 9:30, 10:00. He sits up to 2 or 3 in the morning watching YouTube videos and getting more ideas for the next CD. I think he's planned up to volume 5 and we're only on volume 2. I can't keep up with him. But Robbie's a wee bit of an inspiration. He's a wee bit consistent, and it's a wonderful thing. Then we have Paul's exposure. So not only Paul's example, how he said, look, want unity of purpose for this assembly in Philippi. We're going to imitate Paul and we're going to imitate others. But then I want you to see Paul's exposure in verses 18 and 19. There's a couple of people that Paul wanted to expose. Look at verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." You see, Paul was that, as we've mentioned, seasoned evangelist. He was a seasoned pastor. He was not just an example. He had the experience to back it up. He had been well too aware of the spiritual perils of life. And in these verses, he gives us a few examples or things that we ought not to follow. We ought not to follow. And it's important to note that in these examples of verse 18 and 19, Paul's actually talking about people that are within the assembly. And like anything that the enemy's involved with, deception's always subtle, isn't it? It might look okay on the outside, but inside maybe there's something a wee bit wrong. There's always that attempt to deceive and disguise. And there might be wee threads of truth through deception, but that's all they are, just to give it a bit of credibility. But whenever you dig a little deeper, there's problems. And some commentators have suggested here that these people had crept into the church at Philippi and might have even been in leadership positions. That's a frightening and a chastening thought, isn't it? Matthew 7:15 says this: "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." How often and how pertinent that is in these days in which we live, when we think about the church globally or collectively, not just on a local level, but so many false prophets, so many wolves about dressed up as sheep. Oh, how we have to be so careful. Notice firstly in verse 18, the enemies. "For many walk." Now that word "walk" is the same as the word in verse 17, "and mark them which walk." And it suggests, the tense in the original word suggests something that is habitual. It was reoccurring. It was often happening. It was, whether it was right or wrong, this was a daily occurrence. This was just what happens. If you like, as one commentator put it, it was a daily dose of deception. And in contrast to what Paul has talked to us in verse 17 about the goodly example that we have, now we have something before us which is a negative. The words there, "have told," that's a translation in the imperfect tense, and that suggests that Paul had to keep on telling them, keep on reminding the people at Philippi that there was these sort of operators amongst them. The enemies of the cross of Christ. I would hardly need to explain that to you. But that's exactly what these people were. They were enemies of the cross. They were people that viewed, they professed to be followers of Christ, but they used it just as a cloak for their own impurity, and we'll deal with that in a while. You see, whilst they spoke about the cross, they were bereft, or they were neglected of the actual power of the cross in their life. They didn't know the actual power of God in their life, and they turned this grace of God into all sorts of lustful behavior, and they're well described all throughout Scripture. But notice something that Paul does here, and I think this was wonderful. Paul was always very quick, wasn't he, in any of his writings to snuff out or to expose or to highlight error. He wasn't afraid of going after people that were seeking to add to salvation. He was very quick to snuff all that out. And yet, look at this little phrase I want you to see here. Tell you even weeping. Tell you even weeping. You see, that weeping, that's in the present tense. And if you like, probably the very parchment that Paul was writing on at this particular time probably was tear-stained. Paul was so crushed at heart about these false deceivers, about these people that had crept into the church. Let me tell you this, Paul wasn't weeping, by the way, for this is only the only place in the New Testament where Paul records his tears in the present tense, or the fact that they were ongoing, they were current at the time of writing. Paul wasn't crying because of them. Paul wasn't crying because these people had come into the church and they'd somehow tried to wreck his work. Paul was actually crying because of what was going to happen to them. Not because of them, but for them. Such was the compassion of Paul. Paul was weeping for them because of their impending doom. And we'll come to that in a little moment. Paul was weeping for those that had been led astray by these enemies of the cross. His heart was crushed. Paul shed tears, yes, for those who did do damage to his beloved church, if you like. I know it wasn't Paul's church, of course, it's of the Lord, but the church that he was so invested in. But he was also crying, weeping for the souls of those that were the deceivers. Isn't that incredible this morning? For someone like Paul to shed tears for people that dogged his footsteps, who confused the issues, who caused strife and discord, taught false doctrine within an assembly, upset the other believers, and yet Paul was weeping for them. That's compassion. That's love. Isn't that something? Would I have the same compassion for the enemies of the cross? Would you have the same compassion for enemies of the cross? Many pastors and preachers and leaders in assemblies shed tears, either in heart or even physically, over the flock in which they pastor. Paul wasn't resentful here. He wasn't giving off, if you like, about this, but he was reflective rather than resentful. Then at verse 19, I want you to see not only the enemies in verse 18, but now in verse 19 we have the ending. The ending. I want you to see the doom. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. You see, the end here indicates both the issue and the destiny of these ungodly men. The word destruction is used in chapter 1 and verse 28 of Philippians, but translated as perdition. But then again in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, it's translated as damnation. You see, no wonder Paul was crying. No wonder Paul was weeping. He knew that these people were on the way to a Christless eternity. They were on the way to a lost sinner's hell. And here's the thing that I thought about. Imagine how close these people were to the truth. Imagine how close these people were to the cross. And yet, they were going to that lost sinner's hell. Should that not make us sit up and take note? Because I believe that churches in Ulster are full of people just like this, who have sat under the shadow of the cross for maybe decades, maybe longer, maybe generations, and yet they're not saved. Many that walk, by all pretenses and by all observation, these people were going on. They were walking. They seemed to be believers, and yet Paul was warning. we should examine our own hearts first and then plead for others that, as we say, are under the very shadow of the cross and yet completely deceived. Not only do we have the doom, but then we have their desires. Let's look at this again. How do we know what an enemy of the cross is like? How can we identify? Well, Paul has left us a threefold example to help us identify. Remember, Paul's describing those in the context of an assembly. So if any of these things resonate with you this morning, before you leave today, make sure you get it right with the Lord. John Phillips says, the false brethren were ruled by three S's, the sensual, the shameful, and the secular. And they'd put themselves forward, these enemies of the cross, as being better than Paul, that they somehow had a more scriptural message. They had something a little bit better. And that tells us, doesn't it, that we should always be wary of a man or somebody within the assembly who puts himself forward for office or pushes himself forward for prominence within any assembly. See, unless the Lord guides and directs, unless the Lord clearly orders your footsteps, there's an element you shouldn't want to be in leadership, except the Lord clearly enables you and shows you. Paul cut them down with his threefold description. Look at it. First of all, whose God is their belly. Of course, in the Old Testament times and scriptural times, the seat of the emotions wasn't the heart as we would talk about it in our culture, but it was rather the bowels. And we're not going to get too into that this morning, but of course, whenever Scripture says whose God is their belly, it speaks of whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. It showed that the only God that they worshipped was their sensual appetites. Not so much about food. There's plenty of us like food. Hopefully none of us worship food. We'll leave that to the Americans, dear, help them. But hopefully none of us are worshipping food this morning. But sensual appetites, these enemies of the cross had got to such a state in their thinking that they reckoned they had such spiritual liberty and intimacy with God that they could essentially do whatever they wanted when it came to sensual things, that they somehow couldn't exhaust the grace of God. Remember what we said a few moments ago about how there's always little threads of truth in deception. We can't ever exhaust the grace of God. That is true. But whenever you become a believer, whenever that was in your experience, there should be such a change in your life that you don't want to do those things that you used to do. There should be such a change. And if there isn't that change, well, as Ivan Thompson always said, there's definitely something strange, because you should have that new desire. You have a new mind. You're a new creation. Your God shouldn't be your belly. Your God shouldn't be to do everything that's sensual and shameful, because somehow I'm never going to exhaust the grace of God. I'm okay. I'm covered. Then whose glory is in their shame? The second element of this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, these guys were now speaking, or Paul was speaking of their glory, but it was their shame. In other words, they reveled in what they were doing. It wasn't that this was sort of happening behind closed doors, it was on the QT, it was very subtle. No, these boys were very flippant about it. They were flamboyant about it. They gloried in it. Such was their deception, such was the mindset that they'd got in. They gloried in their liberty, and they thought it was some sort of uninhibited license to do as you please. Who mind earthly things, this is the third element, whose God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and then who mind earthly things. Now, I don't know about you and me, about you this morning, but for me, this one struck a little closer to home. Because if we're all honest, we do mind earthly things, don't we? And I know there's a part of us, of course, we have to make provision to live and to work every day. I understand that. But we are all minded or focused on earthly things. That word mind, to mind earthly things. Like, believe it or not, sometimes my beautiful wife makes fun of me because I say, oh, I can't mind that. I think that's maybe an expression from around the Lurgan area or the Portadown area. I don't know if you say it up here or not, but oh, I can't mind that or whatever. And she sort of smirks at me in her own unique way. But this little word mind, whenever you look into the original, it means to be exercised, to focus on a certain thing. So these enemies of the cross don't have much going for them, do they, this morning? But they weren't just casually thinking about earthly things. They weren't just distracted by earthly things, but they were exercised by earthly things. That was their focus. That was their drive. They were actively engaged with earthly things. They were permanently distracted. I believe today that one of the biggest weapons that the enemy has for the church is distraction. Remember, Paul's talking to believers. He's talking within the assembly context. People are just distracted. We often maybe talk, and quite rightly, in the gospel application of how the old enemy distracts, and he does. What's your parents going to say if you got saved? What would your wife say? What would your husband say? You know all the excuses that the old enemy can give up to us. Or you're going to have to give this up. You're going to have to do that. You'll be no fun. You'll be this. Totally distract you. But the enemy can distract believers. And he's very good at doing it. We can sidetrack the spiritual. We can relegate the spiritual things. We can move them from the non-negotiable to the optional. If we could only get a glimpse of his glory, if we could only get a glimpse of who Jesus Christ really is and who God really is, my, how we'd live for the spiritual things. We'd be minded on the spiritual. We wouldn't be minded on the earthly things. It's a big challenge for us, isn't it? In this day and generation, that's just so busy all the time. Then, thirdly, this morning, not only Paul's example, to imitate Paul and to imitate others, and then Paul's exposure in verse 18 about the enemies and the ending. But then I want to see Paul's expectation. Paul's expectation in verses 20 through 21. I love how Paul ends this. Look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, there's an optimism that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? There's an optimism and a hope that this world cannot give. We think of governments. Every couple of years, whenever they seek your vote, be it in the national level or the UK level, whatever it is, or across the world, they'll all present a manifesto and they'll have an agenda for change or a program for change. You give us the votes, we spend your money, and we're going to fix everything, be it healthcare or the roads or whatever it is. There's an expectation that they may or may not deliver. Oh, they'll transform things. But really, the only change, the only transformation that we can rely on in this life is that which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And he's already changed us at salvation, whenever we have become that new creation in Christ. But there's a few more changes coming for us down the line, and let's think about them this morning. Look at verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. There's a deeper meaning to that word conversation. It really means citizenship. Citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we all know how serious a thing citizenship is. It's a wee bit controversial here in Northern Ireland, citizenship. Some people consider themselves to be Irish or to be British. But regardless of what your citizenship is, be it British, Irish, or if you're privileged to be an American or whatever that is, whatever your citizenship is on this earth, it gives you certain responsibilities, but it also gives you certain protections and rights, doesn't it? Whenever you're travelling abroad, they're maybe not just as quick to do harm to a British citizen or an American citizen because they're afraid maybe of the repercussions on a diplomatic level. More proud we should be then that for many of us here, if not all of us this morning, we are citizens of heaven more than any country. And I'm proud to be a citizen of this wee country, but more proud am I to be a citizen, proud's maybe not the right word, but how grateful I am to be a citizen of heaven. You see, as believers, we belong to the heavenly city with a Savior beyond compare. What a citizenship we'll enjoy in that place called heaven. Think about it. You know, we'll have the streets of gold, those jasper walls, the gates of pearl, the crystal stream, the mansions, the tree of life. There's a couple of things that won't be in heaven. There'll be no dentists. There'll be no traffic wardens. There'll be no doctors. There'll be no care homes. There's no taxmen. There's no need for hospitals. There's no need for anything like that because there's no separation. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no more parting over there. Instead, there'll be praise and worship and singing will fill the air. There'll be no sobs of disappointment. There'll be no cries of separation or anguish. And it's lovely to think about that, our citizenship in that heavenly land. But for now, we're pilgrims, if you like, in a foreign land which gets more and more to dislike us day by day, doesn't it? We feel less and less comfortable even in our own land, don't we, each and every day. This little country of ours has some beautiful sights. We think of the North Coast and other places, and even down south, they've got some half-decent views too in certain places, don't they? Wherever it is, maybe you've had the privilege of travelling across the world before these last number of years, and maybe you have been privileged to see many of the wonderful sights across the world. And yet, whatever the most beautiful scene that you have had the privilege of witnessing in your lifetime, it'll not even be a pale reflection of what's waiting for us as citizens of our heavenly home. That very beauty will just be that pale, shallow reflection of just how beautiful heaven must be. You see, we are, if you like, a citizen of two worlds. I want you to see, first of all, here in verse 20, our heavenly hope, our heavenly home, our heavenly home. You see, our citizenship isn't here, but it is in heaven. And I want you to know something this morning. The king of that particular country is returning. He came here, as we think about at Christmas, as a baby. Of course, a baby, you get the idea of somebody sort of helpless and meek and mild, as the carol tells us. But he came here and he grew up into a man and he was mocked, he was scourged, he was beaten and he died a cruel death for sin. But he rose again. And he defeated death and then he returned to heaven. But one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the air to receive us unto himself. He will descend and we will rise to meet him in the air. The rapture of the church. I believe it's the next great event on the prophetic calendar. And I do believe, I'm only 31, so statistically I've hopefully got a wee bit more to go. I firmly believe that there's a generation that won't taste death in the traditional sense. I do believe it's very close to the Lord's return, to the air. I don't need to tell you what's going on. We all know what's going on. And this world surely can't get much worse. How he will then return to the earth to deal with his enemies and put right the wrongs and establish the millennial kingdom of Christ in due course. To look for, that phrase to look for that Paul uses there in verse 20, we look for the Savior. And look how Paul uses the correct title for the Lord Jesus Christ, just as an aside, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. None of you do it, but never in my presence just refer to it as Jesus. Always give him his proper title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we looking for, are we eagerly anticipating the Lord's return? Remember what Paul's just said a couple of verses ago, minding earthly things. So many believers are caught up in the earthly things that they're not eagerly looking or waiting for the Lord's return. It's the very last thing in their minds. Mightn't even really know what it means. They just might think of the second coming in a very general sense. Oh yeah, I believe that, but they don't have a clue what it actually means. The Lord is returning. Are you ready for it? As believers, are you ready? Are you anticipating this glorious event? I can't wait for the Lord's return to the air. I'm fed up with sin. I'm fed up and I'm sick of corrupted society trying to poison my children, trying to poison your grandchildren with their liberal, evil, straight from the pit ideology that they're trying to pump into them at schools. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of the godless and the liberal agendas. I'm tired of the half-baked, apathetic, useless charade that passes for so much of Christianity today. I'm not talking about here, I'm talking in general. Are you sick of it too? Are you ready for the Lord to come to the air? I'm looking toward the sky with anticipation. The story is told of a man in a house, you maybe heard this, who every morning whenever he got up used to go to the window, pull back the curtains and say, "Well, Lord, maybe today." Is that not how we ought to live every morning? Whenever we get up, maybe today, Lord, maybe you'll return. That's the attitude, an eager anticipation. Let me tell you this. If you have that attitude of looking for the Lord's return, looking for that promotion to citizenship and glory, that'll cure any anxiety. That'll cure any worry. That'll cure maybe any depression that you might have coming over your life. You're waiting the call of the captain to go to your new home. It would nearly make you a wee bit Pentecostal, wouldn't it? You'd want to shout out hallelujah. You do that if you want, I'll not tell anybody. But it's all happening in plain sight. Never have you and I lived in such a day and generation. I don't have time to go into things, but you can go on. I think it's Prophecy Watch. Isn't that right, bro? Prophecywatch.net. You can see everything that's fallen into place. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you eagerly anticipating that time? And then very quickly this morning, I want you to see in verse 21 a heavenly change. I've thought about our heavenly home in verse 20, and now I want you to see a heavenly change here in verse 21. Just two wee things I want to think of, and then I'll be finished with this part of our service. You see, in verse 21, I'll start with verse 20 just to get the connection. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born perfect. He'd no sin. And of course, another commentator put it like this. His body was a magnificent vehicle in which to express the terms of a glorious God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and when he died and when he rose again, he had now a glorified body. It was different than what he had before, and he could now, if you like, appear and disappear. He wasn't bound by physics, he wasn't bound by time or by space. And yet that body, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago at the table, his body bears the scars of his suffering at Calvary, the nail prints in his hand and the marks on his side. But it was now a glorified body. It was ready. It was engineered for eternity. Do you know something? You and I will one day have bodies just like that. We will have bodies just like that. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? We all know too well what Paul has labeled here a vile body. Now, in the original, that means a body of humiliation. And our bodies, as we know, all have limitations. I'm starting to do something I never thought I would do. You know, when you reach a certain age, whenever you get up out of the seat and you go to sit down, you let a wee sigh out. Ah, I've caught myself doing this. I need to cut it out. I'm far too young for that. But that's what we all do. I dread to think what it'll be like at 41, let alone 31 at that caper. But we all do that. We all know the limitations. The old body creaks and groans, doesn't it? But we're frustrated by our body's limitations when we're here on earth and how they frequently break down and they need maintenance and all the rest of it. And yet, how humbly we have to remind ourselves how easy these old vile bodies cave into temptation and to want, don't they? But notice something interesting in this text, in verse 21, the third word, who shall change our vile body? Who shall change our vile body? Our bodies will be changed, not replaced. They will be fashioned or conformed to his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have time this morning to read it, but you read it this afternoon. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's seven changes laid out for us. Seven changes that will take place in our bodies to make them like his glorious body. And all those seven changes will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we mentioned about the rapture, which is soon to come. And not only a glorified body, but then to close out this morning, I want you to see a guaranteed belief. The latter half of verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That word working is where we get our word energy. And that phrase is able. It comes from the root word dunamis, which gives an idea of his divine ability and the power of his resurrection. You see, we all know as believers we are a peculiar people. There's something different working in and through us, and that's resurrection power. You have that resurrection power flooding through your body this morning, enables you, energizes you. That's why Paul was able to so confidently state what he did here, because he knew that there was a different power flowing through him. And likewise for you this morning as believers, there's a different power flowing through you. And that working, by the way, that's not like a working up of man's own ideas and man's own attempts and abilities, but it's the direct power of God working through us. See that little phrase, to subdue all things unto himself. To subdue, that can be rendered as subject or subjection. And one translation puts it, to subject to him all things. See, the body of his glory is referring to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in exaltation. And his glory is the manifestation of all that happened and all that Christ is beyond the cross at Calvary. The fact that we will live again, if we pass from this scene of time, is no more incredible than the fact that we live now at all. I'm not a biology teacher or have anything like that. I didn't really enjoy it at school. But any study of the human body whatsoever, any knowledge of the human body will tell you that it had to be by design, by God, and how everything works in tandem and together. Generally speaking, everything works together to keep us alive. That's a miracle in and of itself. That could only have been designed, not evolved, from some species. The fact that we will be raised again is no more different to the fact that we're alive at all today, such as the miracle of the power that works within us. You see, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is near me, no matter what men may say. I wonder this morning, are you grateful for such a Savior? Are you grateful for the fact that one day we will have a glorified body? That one day we will have that guaranteed belief that he's able to subject all things unto himself. Paul's example, Paul's exposure, and Paul's expectation. May we live in the light of what Paul has shared with us even this morning through these lovely verses.